We shall turn to the Word of God now to consider further the contents of the Epistle of James. And as we have been emphasizing up until this point, it is a practical epistle. James is dealing with practical matters. And he is clearly of a mind that where the gospel is successful, where it is fruitful, it produces a complete change. Paul himself wrote, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And there is a radical change to be expected when someone claims the experience of the new birth or that work of regeneration in their souls. And so James, as we pointed out, he stresses the point that he will show his faith by his works. In other words, he's able to say, well, you will know what I believe when you see how I live. When you see how I behave, you will know then what I really believe. And when he comes here to the part of the epistle that we're considering, he does deal with something that has plagued the church from its very inception. And how many congregations, how many branches of Christ's church could do well by asking this simple question that James asks here. Verse 1 of chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? What a solemn thing to ask. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, you know as well as I do that there is governing this world what we refer to as the law of cause and effect. And where we find an effect, we trace it back to its source. We go back to see what has caused it. What is the cause of this effect? And James is speaking of the effect among the brethren, because you cannot escape from the fact that he keeps repeating the expression, my brethren. In verse 10 of this chapter 3, the portion that we read, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. These are things that ought not to be found amongst Christians. They shouldn't be happening amongst those who are the members of Christ's family or of the household of faith. And then in verse 12 again he says, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Now he has used that term several times in the previous part of the epistle, but he's stressing it again here. And these are wars and fightings among brethren. Now you would expect perhaps that ought not to be, and James says it ought not to be, but the reality is that there are many things in Christ's church that ought not to be that happen to be. And there are many things among brethren that ought not to be that do happen to be. And so the Spirit of God directs James to write of things that ought not to be, but how to deal with them when they are in existence. From whence come wars and fightings among you? In reality, what James is speaking about is ecclesiastical civil war. When we go to the epistle that Paul writes to the Ephesians, as he's coming to the conclusion of his epistle, it's all about grace, salvation by grace, as he comes to the conclusion of his epistle, he tells those who are the recipients of that grace, those who've been spiritually quickened, he can say, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And you are quickened, you have spiritual life in you that you previously didn't have. And then what does he say as he concludes his epistle to these people? Put on the whole armor of God, that you might stand against the wiles of the wicked one. And this is a defensive action, because Paul is aware that now you are the people of God, you've been spiritually quickened, Satan is now opposed to you, and he comes with his wiles, seeking to disturb, seeking to disrupt, seeking to divide. You must put on the whole armor of God to withstand his wiles. Now that's the battle, that's the war that all the people of God ought to be engaged in. That is the real warfare that they are to prepare for, that they are to engage in. That's the war that ought to be. And yet here's James writing to those who ought to be engaged in opposing the world and the flesh and the devil, fighting, as Paul wrote to Timothy, the good fight of faith. And instead of that, what are they doing? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Instead of fighting the enemy of the church and the enemy of Christ, the enemy of the gospel, you're wasting your time and your energy fighting among yourselves. And James asks the question, how does this come about? How does this happen? Now, if any congregation, doesn't matter who they are, where they are, if they come to the realization, well, there is strife in our midst, there is fighting among us, what should we do? Just simply accept that's the case. James says, brethren, these things ought not to be. So we would need to ask then, as James asked, well, where did this all begin? How did it all happen? What's the source? What is the cause of this effect? And that's what James deals with here. You see, almost every church probably has its own manual of practice. And while they all differ, the intention is to defend the position of that particular body and to set out how to proceed dealing with this issue and dealing with that issue and the other issue, and to set forth the distinctives of that particular body. Well, the Holy Spirit has given us a manual, and we have reason to resort to it in turn and to discover, well, how should we proceed when this is happening? How does Christ, the head of the church, expect us to proceed when that is happening? When something that ought not to be happens to be, what should we do about it? How do we discover how we're to deal with it? And that's what James is directed by the Spirit of God to write about. Now, we are not going to go back over the old ground that we've already dealt with, but one thing is very clear, according to James, that the tongue is a source of a lot of the trouble. And that is obvious. James says, the tongue can no man tame. The tongue has to be tamed by God. And that's why the psalmist says, set, Lord, a watch before my mouth, keep of my lips the door, incline my heart, not unto the ills I should abhor. Because there is that awareness, I have the means, I have the instrument, I possess it, and it could do such damage. It could be the very cause that would produce war and strife. And that's what James is directing attention to. Now, when we come to verse 13, James then asks, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? This is the brethren. Who are the wise men among you? Or who are esteemed or deemed to be wise? Those that you would look to for advice, for counsel. Those who will know how to deal with a given situation. Those who will know how to handle difficult situations. Who are the wise men among you? Let them show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. How do you judge whether a man is wise or not? Is it because he's very clever? Do you judge him to be wise because he's intelligent, highly intelligent, and he knows a lot? He's like a walking encyclopedia. So we look to him. He's so wise. What does James say? James says, if a man is really, truly wise in the proper sense, he will show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. He will be marked by the spirit of meekness and wisdom. But then James doesn't stop there. He then makes a distinction between wisdom that is edifying and wisdom that is destructive. He says in verse 14, if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. There's a falsehood here that James is talking about. And that falsehood is arising from the contradiction between what is going on inwardly and what appears to be going on outwardly. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, that's where it all begins. Now last week we looked at this terrible sin of envy, its destructive power and force. We're not going back to there just now. But what James is saying is this. If inside any of us there is that spirit of jealousy and that spirit of envy, that discontent, that coveting of perhaps the benefits or the skills or even the graces of others, gifts of others, if we're envious inside and we think we're being set aside, we're being overlooked, we're being bypassed, there's something seriously wrong. He says we lie against the truth because the truth is always consistent. And where the truth of God has penetrated into the understanding and into the heart, it produces a consistency between that which is inward and that which is outward. What James has previously asked is, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Now, of course, there will be the argument, well, the old nature, old Adamic nature is still fighting against the mind and the law of the Spirit of God. And therefore, there's going to be this conflict. But what James is saying is this. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? He's not talking about the old nature and the new, or the old man and the new man and the conflict between. He's not talking about that. He is talking about the fountain. The fountain out of which comes that which is sweet and that which is wholesome. And he is saying the same fountain cannot send forth sweet water and bitter at the same time. It can't be from the same source. And then when he's here drawing attention to what real wisdom is, godly wisdom, God-glorifying wisdom, he makes the distinction. And what does he say about these two types of wisdom? Verse 15. This wisdom that is actually a lie, this wisdom that is really false, he says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Now, the language that James uses is pretty strong. And he is speaking about a wisdom that doesn't come from above. It doesn't come from God. It is an earthly wisdom. It is a worldly wisdom. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he makes a distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, and he goes so far as to say that the wisdom of this world is actually foolishness with God. There's just simply no comparison. And when men think they're very wise, God deems them to be no better than fools. Because, you see, as God himself says, the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the reverential fear of the Lord, that's where wisdom has its beginning. And James says there is such a wisdom, and it may creep into the church, and it may creep in among brethren. And this is the kind of wisdom it is. It doesn't come from above, but it is earthly. In other words, it's the wisdom of the natural man, the man who's never been born again, who's never experienced any saving change. And he may be very clever, and he may be very intelligent, and he may be considered to be outstandingly gifted and to be very wise in worldly matters. But when it comes to Christ's cause and the things of the Spirit of God, he's an ignoramus. And here James says that the marks of this worldly wisdom is it is earthly, it is sensual, it is the wisdom that depends on the senses, the feelings, and what is seen, what is heard, not depending on God, not needing to ask. I'm wise enough. I can judge what I've heard. I can judge what I see. I can judge because of how I feel. Here's the situation, and this is how I feel about it. I feel very strongly about it. I feel very zealous over it because of what I see, because of what I observe. And I can apply my wisdom, and I know what to do because of what I'm seeing, because of what I'm hearing. I know how to deal with it. Now, James says that is not the wisdom that comes from on high. Because whatever I may see, whatever I may hear, however I may feel, doesn't really matter. What does God see? What does he hear? He doesn't just look on outward actions. He looks right into the heart. And he sees what's motivating. He sees what's causing the feelings. That's what James is talking about. The wisdom of God is something that God gives. James has already said in the earlier part of the epistle, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. He's to ask in faith, and we're told God will give that wisdom, so that wisdom has to be spiritual wisdom, edifying wisdom among the brethren, has to be understood as a grace. It is a grace. It's very different to some natural gift that a man has. It is a grace that God bestows. And when Paul is writing to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 12, and he speaks of the various gifts that Christ has bestowed upon the church for edification, one of the gifts that he mentions is the word of wisdom. By the same Spirit, he hath given some the word of wisdom. Now, he didn't give that word of wisdom to elevate someone to some special height in the among his brethren. It's given for the edification of the body, for the spiritual health of the body. And sadly, we have got to the stage in the professing church down through history where we can't make the distinction between worldly wisdom and the wisdom that God gives, even to simple men sometimes. Uneducated men. Men who have been considered by the world as semi-illiterate when it comes to it. They actually manifest more spiritual wisdom than those who think they're very intelligent. And that's what James is talking about. Brethren. Wisdom among brethren. But he goes on to say this earthly wisdom, this natural worldly wisdom is sensual, devilish. What a word he uses here. The word that he uses actually is related to the word that is translated demon. This wisdom is devilish. It's the kind of wisdom that produces actions that are devilish, or that we see the demons doing during the earthly ministry of the Savior. Now you think of the various occasions when the Savior was called upon to deal with demons. You remember the poor parents coming to Jesus with their son. They couldn't do a thing with him. He said, the father said, well, sometimes this demon casts him into the fire, sometimes into the water. He tears him and he rends him. And you remember when Jesus went to the man who was spending his life in the tombs, bound with chains, nobody could bind him. And Jesus cast the devil out. But what was significant about the actions of these demons, their activities? They caused not only pain in the individuals that they actually motivated and activated, they created confusion and havoc for those around them. And this is what James is talking about, getting in among brethren. And sometimes I think we become so nice and we become so politically correct that we don't want to admit the devil couldn't do anything among us. We're just too heavenly minded. We're too spiritual and so on. James is talking, brethren, he says, be careful that you don't begin to rely upon wisdom that actually doesn't come from above but comes from below and is a disturbing, destructive wisdom, and it produces the actions of demons among the brethren. I think we've come to limit the powers of the devil. We treat them as a joke. You know, it's amazing. I looked out the window last Saturday evening when I was studying, and there were little kids all dressed up for Halloween. And there was a little fellow going up all dressed in red with a black fork as though he was dressed up as the devil. And the satanic personage that we have in the scripture has been basically turned into a joke, something that we just laugh at. The devil is nothing to laugh about and to laugh at, and his work isn't either. Now James says here, where this activity enters in among the brethren, what does it create? Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now, you would not expect that, would you, among the brethren? James has been stressing up until now the importance of good works. Now he's talking about evil work. Evil work going on among the brethren. And James is asking, well, where does it come from? Is it Christ who produces it? Is it the Spirit of God that produces it? What is the cause of this evil work going on? And James doesn't beat around the bush. He says, where envying and strife is, where it is. You have to ask, well, where did it come from? But the first thing we have to acknowledge is it is there. It exists. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now, why is there confusion? Well, because, you see, if we go back, and this is one of the things that we need to learn as those who study the Scriptures. We learn as we grow in grace, we learn from others around us, we learn from those ahead of us spiritually, how to quote certain texts, how to quote appropriate texts. But so often we miss out in carefully looking at the context in which what we're quoting is found. In verse 7 of this chapter 4, for example, we read, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, generally speaking, when we quote those words, we think, well, the devil is making a personal attack upon me, so I have to resist him. He's attacking me with his false accusations, with his discouragements. I've got to resist him. But in the context, James is talking about the devil at work among the brethren. And that's what has to be resisted. Resist his activity. Resist him attempting to infiltrate in among the brethren. And notice what he has stated earlier in chapter 2 when he's speaking about the relationship between faith and works, and he, in verse 19 of chapter 2, writes, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Well, you ought to believe that, it's true. You need to believe it. How could you even claim to be a Christian if you didn't believe it? How could you claim to be among the brethren if you didn't believe it? You need to believe it. But then he says this, the devils also believe and tremble. The devils also believe. So you say, well, I believe, James says, you know, the devil believes what you believe too. And then here's the problem. James now in chapter 3 is asking, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, fig, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. He talks about confusion. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion. Why? Because here's someone claiming to have faith, believing in God. But the devils believe. And Jesus said to the religious leaders in his day, and they were the religious leaders leading the whole community, and what did he say to them? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. So if you have got among the brethren those who have a spurious faith, who have nothing better than an intellectual assent to the truth, those who believe in the existence of God, those who believe in the deity of Christ, they believe the fundamentals, but they don't believe savingly in that they are not brought to rely entirely upon Christ. They have an intellectual understanding of truth, of divine truth, of revealed truth, but that's it. And so in reality, there is little to distinguish between their faith and the faith of a devil. Listen to what the devils were saying. Jesus, we know who thou art. We know thee. You ask the devil, do you know Jesus? Of course we do. Do you know about his deity? We certainly do. They would be able to go over a list of beliefs they had regarding Jesus that would be actual, factual and would be true. Now Jesus, here's what James says. When the devil gets to work, he causes confusion. And how does he do it? Because someone is speaking piously one minute and the opposite the next minute. That's what he's talking about. Out of the same mouth, verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. Little wonder there's confusion, because then you don't, well, here's this person. Is he a true believer or is he not? Does she have grace or does she not? Because there's such a contradiction between what is said on the one hand, half an hour later it's something else. There's a contradiction and it leads to confusion. Now that, James says, is what the devil wants. And what does confusion then lead to? Suspicion. People begin to suspect. There's such a contradiction here. Something seriously wrong. Confusion. If the devil wants to wreck the church of Christ, this is one of the methods that he will use. To cause confusion, it leads to every evil work, evil words, evil thoughts, evil suspicions, evil criticisms, because there's confusion. Why is there confusion? Because there's no consistency. There's no consistency between what is professed and what is lived. And that's what James is saying, ought not to be among the brethren. Verse 17 then, James writes, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The wisdom that God gives you, ask and God gives it. And the way that James writes here, the wisdom, he says, that is from above is first pure. It's as though his intention is to almost separate that expression from what he will then write after. It's as though the primary characteristic of the wisdom that is from above is this: it is pure. Now, what does John write in his first epistle? He tells us that we, those who profess the name of Christ, they are those who believe in the Son of God. They hear his voice. They're in fellowship with him. And John says that those who profess the name of Christ are to be pure even as he is pure. So immediately the idea is Christ-like. The image of God being recovered or being restored, that's what this wisdom is evidence of. The new birth, the new creation. And James writes, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It is to be asked of God, and God gives it liberally. But then he goes on to say it is peaceable. Wisdom of God is peaceable. The wisdom of God is not argumentative. The wisdom of God is not controversial. The wisdom of God is not aggressive. The wisdom of God is peaceable. And the wisdom of God is gentle. And the wisdom of God is easy to be entreated. When you find someone and it is obvious that they possess that wisdom that God gives, it's easy to entreat them. You don't meet with hostility. You can speak in gentle terms without the possibility of conflagration and a great upheaval verbally. James goes on to say it's full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality. It treats people the same and without hypocrisy. And then James goes on to this: and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Peace has to be made among the brethren. And James goes on then, you see, to ask, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Why is it that instead of peace you've wars and fightings? There ought to be peace. These things ought not to be. If you go over to Matthew's Gospel, it's the well-known Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew. This is the teaching of the Savior himself, and we're familiar with it. Verse 9 of chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's a mark of a child of God. Why? Because when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians in the first epistle that he writes to the Thessalonians in the chapter 5, verse 23, as he's coming to his benediction, he writes, and the very God of peace. This is one of the characteristics of God. This is one of the ways God has identified the God of peace. Yes, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of justice, the God of holiness. But he's the God of peace. So how are his children then recognized? They have the likeness of their father. They have the children of the likeness of the parent. And thus, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Not the troublemakers, but the peacemakers. You will find down through history, you find people, and they, but I'm fighting for the truth. I'm defending the faith. I'm on the side of truth. I'm reforming. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. They don't seem to be able to figure out the meaning of trouble. I have troubled. I am troubling. That's what very often happens. And Jesus himself is teaching, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And James says here in verse 18 of chapter 3, the fruit of righteousness is sown of peace, and peace of them that make peace. Because, you see, they belong to the church of the Prince of Peace. They desire peace. They work for peace. They love peace. And then when we come to chapter 4, well, James asks this question. Now, if this is nobody working for peace, brethren, where are the marks of the children of God? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Look at what James goes on to write in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now if you just stop for a moment, and you will find throughout the church people coming along with all kinds of definitions about the world and worldliness. Oh, the world is creeping into the church. Look at how they're dressing. The world has come into the church. Look how greedy the lot of them are. Look at their lifestyle. They're more taken up with sport and recreation and fun and games and parties rather than the things of God. Look at how the world is getting in. That's not what James talks about. What does James say? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And he's talking about conduct among brethren, strife and wars. That's the world in the church. Because the world is at enmity with God. It's in a continual war and in continual strife with God and with his cause and with his church. The world, we live in a day and age where we don't even have to think twice about it. We all know, looking around, the opposition to Christ's church and the gospel. The opposition to the principles and the laws of God's word. The world is fighting against the church of Christ and against the people of God and against the word of God, against the principles of that word. And what is James says, when when the world comes into the church and the devil gets going, what does he do? He introduces strife. And instead of fighting for God and for his cause, they're fighting to damage his cause and his witness. The world comes in with a spirit of animosity to the truth. And James says in verse 5 of this chapter 4, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And it is that grace of humility that will produce peace and will prevent strife and war. Now, time is gone, but just in verse 1 of this chapter 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. And what is James saying here? You can tell among the brethren when someone is not asking God. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. In other words, what James is saying is this: among the brethren, there's always the danger that people will like controversy more than prayer. They would rather have strife than prayer. And it is the praying church and the praying people of God. And what do they pray for? As in Psalm 122, they pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They seek the peace of the Lord Zion. And if they don't seek it, there's something very seriously wrong. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, again, Jesus mentioned these Beatitudes, as we call them. There is the peacemakers, but there are also others. For example, verse 8, so appropriate with what we were considering. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you go up to verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and so on. These Beatitudes are from Christ upon those who behave and conduct themselves, as James talks about, I will show thee my faith by my works. I will show by my meekness. I will show by my mercifulness. I will show by my desiring and seeking peace. I will show my faith. In the Psalm 34, with this, we will close in the Psalm 34 there. And Peter actually quotes this in his first epistle, in Psalm 34, you have there the psalmist speaking of the fear of the Lord. This poor man, he says, cried, speaking of his own experience. But he says in verse 14, out of the experience of God's dealings with him, verse 13, to get the connection, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It just doesn't come automatically. There's no as it were, magic formula. We just so desire peace, it'll happen. What the psalmist says and what Peter quotes him is this: it is to be the pursuit of the people of God. And in that pursuit, they've got to watch and be vigilant against the devil getting in to cause strife and war. And he works in the heart. He works internally. As we said last week, the word that he uses is that which means bubbling up, boiling and bubbling up inside, until then it boils over and it comes out into the open. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word.